So it's 2 Samuel chapter 15 and the first 16 verses. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he received justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow, 'If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king of in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, but knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's followers kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin to us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace.
Psalm 3, page 384. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, "God will not deliver him." But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people.
Thank you, Alvin and Kirsty. And before I start, let's pray as we hear from your word. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you'd help us to listen and understand your word. Please help us to live lives that are changed by it. Amen. Well, good morning. It's a great privilege to stand here. A little bit worrying, but here we go. So before I begin today's talk, I wonder, in the last month or so, has anyone here found it difficult to get to sleep because of some worry or some problem? Anyone at all? Yep, me too. Today's passage is about David, who had a lot of worries and yet was able to sleep easily. And we're going to look at how he managed what I still find hard. And it's been a passage that I really needed to hear. So David wrote Psalm 3 at a particularly troubling time of his life, which is described in 2 Samuel. And the story really begins at chapter 13. Absalom was one of David's sons. And after killing one of his own brothers and setting fire to a field of barley, as a kind of cry to be noticed, Absalom proclaimed himself king of Hebron, in chapter 15, as we've just heard. Verse 14 says, "Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword.'" In chapter 17, verse 11, Hushai, one of Absalom's counselors, says to him, "So I advise you, let all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle. Then we will attack him," and that's David, "wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it down to the valley until not even a piece of it can be found." Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel, for the Lord has determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom." So when David is writing his psalm, he has fled Jerusalem and is being hunted by his own son. And a pastor I know divided this psalm into four headings: problems, prayer, peace, power. And I think he got it just about right. So let's get looking. Problems in verse 1 and 2. I think that you'll agree that David is in a rubbish place at the start of this psalm. David, the great king of Israel, has been chased out of his city by his own son, who plans to set up as king in his place. This son has raised an army and is coming into the country to capture him, and then probably kill him if he follows Hushai's advice. We also see in the psalm that his fellow Jews are telling him that God has forsaken him. The message of these texts is clear. David is under threat and is being made to feel on his own. And we face tough situations ourselves. Lack of money, job security, health concerns, difficult children. I think that most of us would struggle to match the problems facing David. Some Jews were probably saying that David had brought all this on himself, God paying him back for his sin. And this is David, after all, who, even though he had many concubines, slept with the wife of one of his generals and then had him killed. David may be a great king, but he's made his mistakes. It's clear, though, that David knows he has many problems. Look at the number of times he repeats "many" from the beginning of the psalm. "How many foes, how many rise up against me, many are saying of me." David's response is prayer in verses 3 and 4. In the midst of this trouble, all these problems that face him, David prays, "But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head." David is not saying that he deserves glory, but that his identity, his confidence, is found in God. The glory that he has as king is nothing by comparison with his relationship with God. He recognizes that his security does not come from his great army or a city wall. It comes from God. Furthermore, David does what we should all do in a crisis. He prays. In verse 4, he cries out to God. I think it's significant that this is in the middle of the psalm. It is the most important verse. He prays, and not only does he pray, he recognizes that God answers him. And David gets peace in verses 5 and 6. We know this because, in spite of the fact that his son is out looking for him, and that many Jews believe that he is done for, David can sleep. He sleeps. How many of us with cares and troubles have lain in bed and turned and been unable to sleep? David knows that there are men out looking for him. People have told David that God has forsaken him. And he sleeps. Sleep is great. It makes us feel better. And many of us crave it. But it's such a dangerous thing. We are at our most vulnerable when we are sleeping. When we are asleep, we can't defend ourselves. And although we have the English phrase, sleep on it, I'm not at my most perceptive when I'm asleep or have just woken. You can ask Caroline. When we're asleep, we're not in control. And as I've been preparing this talk, it struck me why I am often unable to sleep. It goes something like this. I have some problem that is serious and doesn't have an obvious solution. And maybe it's a solution I can't provide. So either I spend hours thinking and finding a way of solving it, or I realise I can't solve it, and I spend hours thinking how terrible it is that the problem can't be solved, thinking about all the consequences of the problem that can't be solved. When faced with a problem, I want to fix it, to be in control. Problems I can't fix worry me. When I'm unable to sleep because of some problem or other, then it's a warning my perspective is wrong. I probably do need a solution, but it's more urgent to fix my perspective. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, and I'll read them to you. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And that's not to say that Jesus is saying, don't worry, be happy, as my son now likes to say. In verse 33 explains what we should do, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, I don't know about the problems that keep you awake at night. It's very likely that I haven't faced the problem that you're worried about. But when I read the Bible, it tells me that God is sovereign over everything. Do you work in a setting where your managers are hostile or unfair? Read the book of Daniel. The book of Job has a lot to say about suffering and illness. Our churches are full of people who can testify of how they have trusted God for answers to different troubles. And back in today's passage, Absalom's men are out looking to capture and then kill David. But he is able to stop fretting, and he sleeps. And David not only sleeps, but he wakes up again. He acknowledges that God has given him not only peace of mind to fall asleep, but also he has kept him safe until he wakes up again. He is still on the run, but still alive, still free. David is clear on how this has happened. The Lord has sustained me, he says. The Lord has been his solid shield against Absalom. David recognizes that God is in control. In fact, I think that David hints at this, his confidence in verse 4. God answered me from his holy hill. Holy hill. Isn't that Jerusalem? Isn't that where Absalom has installed himself? Jerusalem is not the source of Absalom's decrees. It is the source of God's answer to prayer. When I first read this psalm, I rather missed verse 6. I think it's very important. Let me read it again. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Now, I know that David was vague about numbers in verses 1 and 2 with his many's. Now things are more defined. There are tens of thousands. This is not just a group of soldiers out for David. Even if David was being a bit British, a bit understated about the beginning, and there had always been tens of thousands, they are apparently now on every side. He is now surrounded, and he says that he will not fear them. David has really got the hang of a sovereign God. And this psalm doesn't stop at peace, because now we find power. And this is the section in verses 7 and 8. David prays for victory. However, this is no schoolboy getting your own back. David recognises that he cannot achieve this victory by himself and implores God to act on his behalf. He recognises that only God has the power to turn his situation around. Verse 7 may seem a bit odd to our 21st century eyes, this knocking teeth out. It certainly doesn't have anything to do with the tooth fairy or dentistry. Commentators say that this is a cultural thing, and that this kind of blow was a way of showing that the aggressor had been humiliated and shown that he had no real power. And this is definitely the outcome that Israel needed. David, as God's anointed king, had to be shown to be the rightful king and heir. It would be unthinkable for Absalom to overthrow David. 2 Samuel chapters 17 to 19 explains just how God saved David, and I'll leave that for you as some summer evening reading. So to summarise, we have seen that even though David was surrounded by tens of thousands of foes, and no one seemed to have a good word to say about him, David trusted in God. He trusted enough to lie down and sleep, and God sustained and protected him, so he woke up again. In 2 Samuel, we see that David was awarded the victory that he asked God for. And that's very stirring. But how does it apply to us here, now? Well, we all face problems, and we would do well to follow the pattern outlined here. When faced by a problem or multitude of problems that seem overwhelming, we need to recognise that God is and always will be sovereign. We should cry out to God, pray to him about our problems, and be ready to be amazed how God can respond. However, we shouldn't be expecting that God will always remove all the problems we cry out about. Jesus cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet he still died on the cross. God can answer prayers in different ways. Sometimes the problems we face help us to grow and mature. When I'm helping my daughter to read, she sometimes complains that some word is too hard. But I know that it's by persevering through feelings of despair and helplessness that we learn new skills, achieve new things. During the week, I'm a software engineer, and I see examples of this learning through perseverance every day in my life. A lot of my work is to solve bugs in computer programs. Sometimes they're easy to fix. A few moments thought, and it's obvious what's wrong. Sometimes they're harder, but still not too bad. But sometimes they seem impossible, as though I'm trying to find something I've never seen before in a muddy pond with a short stick. I get frustrated and often wish that I could just walk away and do another job. Sometimes I ask others for help, and sometimes I have to pray for a calm head to carry on. In any case, I know that each problem that I solve makes me a better engineer, especially when the problem turns out to be in some software that I created myself. Being a Christian, though, is far more exciting than being a software engineer, because the lessons are that much harder and the changes longer lasting. I know that in a matter of months, I'll have forgotten all about a tricky bug that I solved last week. After completing my degree, I decided to give a year of my life to God and go to France on an IFES team Now, IFES is the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, and it's an organisation that exists to help students who are Christians reach out to students who aren't. During my 4 years at university, I'd learnt a lot about God and read a good chunk of the Bible. I really wanted to show God how serious I was about him. I thought that I'd got a good grip on most of the tricky questions. Before the start of the year, IFES runs a week's orientation course for year team members. It's designed to help prepare for the coming year. And there are great talks from the Bible, talks about working in a team, and lots of practical advice. One of the sessions had a title something like, "How did God call you as a missionary?" It was a question that I don't think I'd asked myself, and it needled me. I had a horrible feeling that perhaps he hadn't. And when I arrived in Paris a few days later with my fellow team members, I was questioning my faith, asking myself questions like, did Jesus really exist? What if it is just a story? I can tell you I felt stupid. I was moving to Paris, where I knew no one, to talk to strangers about God while I was having what the French call a crise de foi, a crisis of faith. I prayed about it, and there was no instant response, no obvious reassurance. I stayed in Paris, working for IFES, and it took the next 7 months or so for me to pray, study, and convince myself that Jesus was real, and that Christianity matters. It felt a horrible time, though, since I was adjusting to a new culture and attempting to disciple students and talking to them about things that I had believed, but I wasn't quite so sure. But 9 months after arriving, God had helped me to master French, well, started to master it, made many, many friends, had some very unusual experiences, and most importantly, overcome my doubts. I still remember that lesson and how God sustained me by his Holy Spirit. My faith is firmer as a result of those uncomfortable months. So, how does Jesus change how we read today's passage? I'd almost say hardly at all, except that when faced with an overwhelming problem, we need to look to Jesus, to remember that Jesus was a real man who lived and walked this earth, who died on a cross, vanquished death, and who has promised to come again. Death has lost its sting. God is sovereign. We need to believe, trust, and pray. Thank you.